Welcome, welcome. As I left the house about 8 minutes ago, Joe said, "Are you off now?" I said, "Yeah, I'm going to go and give him hell." But then I realised as I was cycling up the road that I didn't give her any context for my clever comment. The reason is because our topic today is God's wrath. Shall I pray and then we'll kick off? Let me read a verse first. From Mark 9, Jesus says this: "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire." Father, these are very disturbing words, and they speak of a much more disturbing reality. And Father, we pray that you would help us. We struggle as we think about this whole topic, but we pray that we would be disciples of the Lord Jesus and ready to learn from him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, handout will do you good. Just to place this in the series, we have been looking at, from the beginning of term, we started off with how can you know the truth, and we had introduction to theology and some topics on the Bible, the necessity, authority, sufficiency, clarity of Scripture. Then we've been thinking about what's wrong in the world, and we've thought about first original sin and what went wrong with Adam and how we sinned in Adam. And then last week, an indwelling sin, concupiscence. And today we're thinking, before we turn the corner and there's some light and we look at the cross for 4 weeks, starting next week, we're thinking about the worst aspect of us being sinners, which is that we live under God's wrath and we await a judgment without Christ. So this is a really important topic for lots of reasons. It's one that we don't tend to think about or look at, and so it's important to actually listen to what the Bible says, because it's not our natural tendency. And it's a kind of touchstone. I've been thinking about this today for how our theology is done, whether it's done by gut or by emotion, or whether we say, "Oh, I'm going to listen to Jesus' words whatever they say." So I'm hopeful we'll approach in that spirit. I've put there God's wrath. God's wrath is his righteous personal fury against evil. And I've got put a verse there that we're going to kick off with. It's from Romans 2. And it says it's the day of wrath. That's talking about judgment day. When God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And there's a couple of things I wanted to pull out as we kind of get our definitions in place about what God's wrath is. And I've put them in the title. The first one is that it's always fair and just, and as the verse says, righteous. Many of us will remember Jimmy Savile dying, and on his grave it said, "It was good while it lasted." And it was a kind of final taunt, telling the world that he'd got away with it. And there was real anger about the damage he'd done, but also the way he seemed to just cruise into the grave without any comeuppance. But of course, we don't live in a chaotic, amoral universe. There really is a comeuppance, and it's great news. Men like Savile will not get away with it. They will meet justice. And when we think of God's wrath, we need to think about it as perfectly just. And justice is always good. But I think sometimes we imagine justice and God's judgment as a little bit like our judgment. So a detached judge, the wig on, in the courtroom, little gavel. And, just issuing impersonal, detached decrees and verdicts on people. But I think we could see from that verse, couldn't we, that that's not how it is with God at all. This is difficult for us because with us, anger is nearly always sinful. It's almost always because someone's, you know, stepped on our pride and we want to retaliate. And that's the reason why it's very good for us that in our legal system our judges are detached and they do prosecute the law in a very disinterested way. That's the right way. But it's right also that it's not that way with God. With God, his anger is never sinful. His judgments are therefore not cold and detached. But as we would expect, really, from someone who is infinitely holy and very passionate about right and wrong, he is full of fury at sin. You see that in the verse, full of wrath and fury. So God's judgments are, of course, righteous and true, but they are also very personal and wrath-filled, angry, furious. I was thinking about there's lots of places in the Bible which bring this out. Famously in the golden calf incident, Moses comes down the mountain and there's a debauched orgy, basically, when they should have been worshipping God. And it says, God's wrath was burning hot against the people and he desired to consume them. Initially, I think we feel embarrassed about that. Shouldn't he be a cold, detached judge? But no, God acts rightly with a perfect balance of emotional response that is fitting for every situation. So his anger is both righteous and full of fierce and personal fury. And we need to reckon with that. And before we go on, it's worth saying God's wrath in the Bible has different aspects. There's also an aspect which we're not going to look at tonight, which is how his wrath is being poured out in the present day in society. And Romans 1 in particular picks this up. The wrath of God is being revealed today. And you see that in all the immorality and idolatry in the world. But what we're going to concentrate on tonight is just one aspect of his wrath, which is his final wrath. And specifically, the judgment which he will bring on sinners in hell. And so all the rest of the headings there you'll see are about hell. So point two, the key thing I think that the Bible emphasises overall about hell is this: hell will be terrible. It will be far worse than we can imagine. And I was spoilt for choice in references for this, but I'll give you one from Revelation 14. Actually, could you read, John, and read up and towards the mic, the one on the sheet?
Yep. If anyone worships the beast and its image, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulphur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night.
Thank you. And I could have done this equally from the lips of Jesus. People are doing Mark. Have you got to the end of Mark 9 yet? Is that tonight? Yeah. So Jesus speaks about if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter life crippled than to go to hell. And he describes it as the unquenchable fire. And later on he says, where their worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched. It's worth just contemplating this, that these terrible descriptions, lots of people have pointed out that no one in the Bible speaks more about the reality and horror of hell than Jesus. And I guess we're agreed Jesus is the most loving man who ever lived. And therefore the fact that he puts it in these terms is not unnecessary scaremongering or just some kind of power play. He does it because it's real and because he dearly desires that we take him seriously and act on the basis of it. And one of the things that will make hell so terrible, I've put there number three, is that it's unending, it's eternal. One verse on this would be Matthew 25:46. Dean, could you give us that in a loud voice?
And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will pay into eternal life.
Thank you. Now, some people push back. You can imagine there's a lot of upset about this doctrine, and there's various ways people push back and try and suggest alternatives. And one of the ways they push back on this verse is that they say that word fraternal, aionios in Greek, literally means belonging to the age to come, rather than necessarily saying, expressing length of time, i.e. eternality. And actually, technically, I think that's right. But the point is irrelevant in one sense, because all the New Testament writers are unanimous in expecting the age to come to be unending. That's the chief characteristic of the age to come. And so when you describe something as belonging to the age to come, the main meaning you're describing is that it goes on and on and on and never ends. And actually, the key thing to notice in this verse is the parallelism. Did you notice that you get the word eternal twice? And whatever the word means, that word translated eternal, in the second half, but the righteous into eternal life, and everyone agrees that means unending, thankfully, that's also what it must mean in the first half. So you can see that there's no getting around the fact it really does mean unending. Now, that I've mentioned there are some objections to this doctrine. I'll put them down there. One is, the objection is called annihilationism, and the other one is a kind of post-mortem repentance, that we all get a second chance and we'll ultimately not go to hell. So let me push back on each of them, because you may have come across these teachings, or you may in future. And I'm saying there on the heading, no annihilation. And the two main arguments to say that... So annihilation just means we will pass into non-existence. We will just... So people who hold this view say that, yes, we will die. Then there will be a time where... an intermediate state where we await the judgment day, which happens when the Lord returns. And then at the judgment day, most people would hold to the fact that there will still be some punishment for the Jimmy Savills of this world, just for justice sake. But a lot of people say that after that, they will be annihilated. They will cease to exist. And you can see there's a more attractive, more palatable view. This is the view. This view first came into being in the 19th century. It's always worth knowing how old a view is, as in it's only recent anyone's ever thought of this view. It quickly became popular with Jehovah's Witnesses, with liberals, and with Seventh-day Adventists. And very recently, in the late 20th century, it's now become a popular view amongst some evangelicals, and most notably John Stott, whom we would agree with in so many other respects. So the main arguments for this view, I've put them there after no annihilation, are this. Don't the images of hell in the New Testament indicate extinction? And I've put a list of them there: darkness, fire, death, destruction. And the second objection is there also, isn't it unfair? And we'll hit them one by one. So the first objection... don't these images kind of communicate to us that it will eventually end? So look at these images. Darkness. Doesn't that mean, you know, if you're thrown into outer darkness, isn't the point of darkness that you enter nothingness, and therefore it's an image of ceasing to exist? Or fire. Isn't the point of being thrown into fire that eventually the fire consumes you and there's nothing left and you cease to exist? Isn't the point of death, similarly, you just... death is like a doorway, you go through it, and then that's the end. Or destruction. Isn't the image of destruction to communicate that once something's destroyed, there's nothing left? And so they say, look, all of these images are pointing in one direction, namely that, yes, there might be some trauma, fire brings heat, but it's short-lived, it won't last forever. And I'm arguing there on the sheets, none of the New Testament images actually communicates extinction. In fact, each of these verses assumes exactly the opposite. So the image of darkness, so the verse Matthew 25, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why have I put that verse in? Can someone tell me? What does that indicate about the place of darkness?
Mourning there, existing.
they exist. You can't gnash your teeth if you don't exist. Do you see the point? So outer darkness can't be a place of non-existence. It must be a place of reality where you, despite being in darkness, have regret, like in that verse. Let's look at the next one, fire. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they would be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, so do you remember the argument? Fire, the whole point about the image of fire, it doesn't last. Just a bit of burning and then it's gone. What does this verse say?
Forever and ever.
Forever and ever, yeah. So it's not that the fire isn't there to communicate extinction, but intensity. Okay, death. This is from Jesus' parable in Luke 16. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off. It's just one example amongst many, many in the Bible that death in the Old Testament is a transition moment into Hades. It's never assumed to be an end point. It's always a change. And in Jesus' teaching here, the same. He dies and it's not the end. So the image of death doesn't necessarily communicate non-existence. And people argue, because there's this phrase, second death in Revelation, and they say, well, that clearly is non-existence. But I hope we've seen, even in quotations we've seen already from Revelation, and we've had a couple of them, that in Revelation there's a lot of emphasis on eternality of punishment. So it would be very strange reading to force second death to mean extinction. Okay, and finally, destruction. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Slightly more subtle, this one, but what does that verse communicate about when someone is destroyed in biblical imagery? Yeah. Exactly that. So yeah, thanks, Meg. So if it was you just ceased to exist, then there wouldn't be a place where you were then excluded from the presence of God, because you wouldn't exist. But the whole point of the verse is the destruction is in a place which is excluded from God. So you continue to exist, as Meg says, whilst undergoing this eternal destruction. So that all of that, I think, pushes back against that extinction view. And the second objection, and I think we feel the force of this, is, how is it fair of God, given that however much sinning we do, it's across 70 years, and yet, how can we amass so much punishment and penalty that it will take eternity to pay it off? That just doesn't seem to compute, does it? How can it be in line with God's justice? And I'm arguing, there's lots of arguments we could do, but let me give you one. This is fair because those in hell continue to sin, incurring ongoing wrath. And the argument here is that hell is people continue to exist and then they receive punishment. And there's no point at which the punishment is complete, because whatever they're receiving it, they're not penitent, they're not repentant. In fact, they are, as this verse is going to say, responding badly to God's punishment and incurring greater wrath. So the verse is from Revelation 16. It says this: they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. And you get the same phrase in verse 11 and in verse 21. Now, it's worth saying commentators disagree when exactly Revelation 16 is describing. Is it describing judgments in this age, or is it final judgment in the age to come? It doesn't particularly matter for our argument here. The point is that when people receive God's judgments, they still continue to amass more sin in the way they respond to them, and that would be true even more so, I assume, in the eternal state. So we can see that there's no that the kind of fairness argument. We can see the force of it, but actually, actually fairness dictates that the debt is never paid, and so it keeps going. Another argument against, I'll put the second chance argument. So is it possible that hell exists, but after the judgment, perhaps God says, "Oh well, do you want another chance?" And then people opt and come into the new creation. And it's worth saying that this is not uncommon as a view. I've come across it. C.S. Lewis, his final book in the Narnia series, The Last Battle, leaves hints that this might be what he thought, that this kind of post-mortem repentance, that you get second chance. And I think this is specifically contradicted as an option by Jesus. So look at Luke 16. Jesus is telling this story about two men who died, a rich man and Lazarus. And in this bit I'm quoting, the rich man who goes into judgment, he calls out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus," who he knew in life but is now a long way away from him, enjoying paradise, "send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, between us," Abraham and Lazarus, "and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us." So it's specific teaching from Jesus saying that once death happens, and I take it this parable is describing not hell and the new creation, but the intermediate state before the judgment. But even then, there's no crossing over, and that will be all the more so after the judgment day, one assumes. So there's no idea of a second chance. Incidentally, this also rules completely offside the Catholic teaching of purgatory. There's no in-between place, there's just this chasm. You've got one of two destinations. So just putting together what we've learned, two basic ideas, aren't there? Hell is terrible, and it lasts a long, long time. It doesn't end. And I guess part of us wants to say, surely this can't be true. This is just too terrible to contemplate. It can't be fair. And that's why this final point I've put on the sheet, just to underline, that hell is completely just and fair. Abraham says in Genesis 18, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Everything God does is just. And actually, it's worth us just considering who is in a better position right now to determine what is the appropriate penalty against when someone violates God's majesty and holiness. Our perspective is very limited on this. And it's an opportunity for us to think, wow, I don't see things the way God does. If he sees things this way, then my sin must be much worse than I thought. And here are a few reflections which underline the careful justice of hell. That number one there, hell's punishments will be proportionate. And there's various places in the Bible which hint that the seriousness of God's judgment, whenever God judges, is always in proportion to the level of our privilege, the level of our knowledge of God's will and his word. So that when we, you know, turn our back and stick our fingers up at God and say, "Well, I'm going my own way," how much worse that is, the more teaching we've received, the more light we've received. We all receive light from creation, but some of us have received even more than that through the gospel. So I take it that if I go out this evening and turn my back on God, that is probably worse than if most of you do it. I've had a kind of access to God's word at Bible college and through my work that makes it a much more heinous crime if I turn away. Similarly, if you turn away from God tonight, it's a much, much worse thing than probably your next door neighbour. The more light we've received, the greater our privilege and the greater responsibility we have. And the verse here I put down, again from Jesus' teaching, Luke 12, that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating is not let off, but in comparison will receive a light beating. It's still a terrible thing, but God will be careful in being proportional in people's punishments. Secondly there, hell is ultimately self-chosen. I put the verse there, John 3, this is the judgment, light has come into the world. People love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And I'm going to quote now from a writer, Jim Packer. Many of us will know his masterpiece, Christian classic, Knowing God. But he writes on this topic and he says this, the scripture sees hell as self-chosen. Those in hell will realise that they sentence themselves to it by loving darkness rather than light. He's alluding to that verse I just read. Choosing not to have their creator as their Lord. Preferring self-indulgent sin to self-denying righteousness. And, if they encountered the gospel, rejecting Jesus rather than coming to him. Ultimately, all receive what they actually chose. Either to be with God forever, worshipping him, or without God forever, worshipping themselves. Those who are in hell will know not only that for their doings they deserve it, but also that in their hearts they chose it. So part of the justice of hell is that it's self-chosen. People are not just getting what they deserve, but it's ultimately God saying, well, if you don't want me, if you want a life pushing me to the limit, out the way, you can have a life without me. And this is what you'll get. C.S. Lewis similarly, I'll skip it because we haven't got much time, we need question time. And finally, hell will be seen to be gloriously just. Let me read from Revelation 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw those who had conquered the beast, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. And it's a little picture that on the day of judgment and then throughout eternity, God's people will be worshipping God precisely for his justice. On that day, it'll be clear to everyone that God has done exactly the right thing and perfectly judged sin as he should have done. So I guess one of the main take homes for us as we contemplate this topic is just to see that the Bible is unembarrassed about hell. God is unembarrassed about hell. Jesus in particular talked so much about hell. He wanted people to have it often in their minds. He used it as a warning in Luke 13 to unbelievers. He used it often for Christians to say, be careful, fear God, keep going. So let's not be ashamed of this teaching or kind of mentally just ignore it. But rather let this be part of our landscape, something that shapes us. Let's be humble about it because this shows us that our sin is way worse than we thought. From God's perspective, it is very serious. Let's be compassionate. All around us there are people who are sleepwalking into an eternity unprepared. So let's not be those kind of tight-fisted people who keep the news to ourselves. And let's be a thankful people. We're going to, next week and then 3 weeks after that, be thinking about God's solution and how it is that we can be rescued from hell. And as people who know who have a God who went through hell for us, the severity of hell should turn us to great thanksgiving that we have a God who's done this and brought about such a magnificent rescue.